Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
If you'd like to go ahead and find your way over to Psalm 133, we'll be talking about that passage here in just a few minutes. Psalm 133. For the past several weeks, we've been talking about the part of our theme, not just being like God, but how we're like that, what our holy conduct is to look like. And so we've explored several areas in that. We've talked about our speech. We've talked about respect of men for women, women for men. We've talked about our respect for God. And today I want us to talk about something that, again, as we compare this to maybe what a teacher of, maybe still do, but for certain years ago, would put on a conduct report about how well a student works with other students. I think one of the hardest, most challenging, but yet one of the most important jobs a teacher can have is to help kids learn how to work together. When you have a classroom, you've got a diversity of personalities within it. You've got strong will, you've got mild, you've got the assertive. You've got kids who like to talk, kids who will hardly talk. And so here's a teacher who has those students, and what she's wanting to do is not only educate them, but to also bring them together where they can work in unison with one another. And whatever the case might be, a teacher might look at that and he sees this and he says, okay, here's my job to help these kids learn how to work together. What's so interesting is often a class, just right away, you'll kind of see the community personality within it. That as these different ones come together, you start seeing how they're going to react and work with each other. And it's always nice when you say, man, this class can really work well together. It's a challenge when you see this is going to take some work. And what's interesting is churches are a lot like that. That in any church, you've got a host of personalities. You've got strong-willed, you've got assertive, you've got loud, you've got quiet. You've got all of these that come together. And what God is saying to us is, I want you to learn how to function together. I want you to learn how to work well with one another. And isn't it amazing how much of the Bible deals with that concept of unity? We have a lot of passages about a lot of different relationships. Love your enemy, love your neighbor. But yet when you get to the New Testament and you start looking at the number of passages that are reflecting on what we do in unison with one another, the attitudes we're to have, we see right away that God is insistent that we learn how to function in a way that's going to glorify the unity that we share with Him. And so this morning, I'd like for us to talk about that, and I want us to start in Psalm 133. Psalm 133, I've always felt like, is one of the more unusually written psalms. All the psalms depict various things and use similes within them, but yet this short psalm uses two that on the surface may not appear to fit together, though I think they do. And so as we start, you'll be able to see why this particular psalm is under our purview this morning. Verse 1 says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. So here we've got this picture of God saying, even in Old Testament times, I want to point out to you the beauty that you're going to find in being unified. And he uses two words right off the bat to describe it. He says, first of all, how good it is. Now, especially when we're in the Old Testament, when we come across the word good, we know that more likely as not, it's going to be a word very much associated with God. Even from the very first page of the Bible, as God is declaring things good, we find that word associated with Him. And thus, what we see in this psalm, as the writer begins it, he says it's a declaration from God that when you are unified, when you're working well together, that's something with which I am well pleased. And if we went no further, that would be enough, wouldn't it? To know that God is saying that when I look at your dealings with one another, this is my expectation, and when I see you in unity, that's good. To leave it there, however, might not get from the angle that we need to see it also. And so a second word is added where he says not only is it good, it's also pleasant. And I'm convinced that this is looking at it from the human perspective, that while it's good to please God, God's also saying this is something really good for you too. It's something, synonyms could easily be put here, if it's a sweet thing. It's a delightful thing. When you have brethren who are working together in unison with one another. Now, we take those two words and we put them together, good and pleasant. And it forms kind of this triad of three different places in the Psalms where we find something being described as good and pleasant. In fact, if we look just a couple of Psalms over to 135, verse 3, the psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to His name, for it is pleasant." And as well in Psalm 147, verse 1, similar to that, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting." So here you've got singing being described as good and pleasant, praise being described as good and pleasant. So what does that have to do with unity? What our writer is saying to us is that's kind of what unity's like. That when you've got brethren who are dwelling together, who are working well together, who are unified in their approach to God and their goodness to one another, what that's really like is a pleasant song that's being sung to our good God. Now, that lays our foundation. And then what follows in this short psalm are two similes to make the point. And in the first one, the first of these similes, we're going to see about anointing oil. Let's just look together here at what it says. Verse 2. "It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes." The oil is described very much like God. It's good. It's something that's being given for a purpose. And yet, when we take this oil that would have been used to anoint Aaron, and we look back at Exodus, at the description of it, we find that it's also something very sweet-smelling. We'll not take time to read it this morning, but Exodus 30, beginning at about verse 23, gives us this description of all the spices that go into it. And so, when that would have been poured out on Aaron, it would have been a very fragrant thing. It would have filled the room. And so here is something good and something pleasant. But I believe the point that our writer is wanting us to see is the abundance of it. Certainly, a little bit of oil would have sufficed. But what does he say? He says that it's so generously administered that it runs down from the hair of his head onto his beard, even on down to the robes that he's wearing. Here's what unity should be like. It should never be administered in some kind of skimpy fashion. It should be something that we find in abundance. And so surely for these writers, as they would have reflected back on the time of Aaron and his descendants who filled this position, they would understand about that oil being poured out. And the writer saying this should describe your unity. And then we come to our second of the similes that's given here. And we look at the first part of verse 3, it says, "It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion." So on the one hand, we're talking about oil on the hair, beard, and robes of Aaron, and now we're talking about the dew that's on Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is a beautiful area. It's an area that much of the year is snow-capped because of its height and a place where moisture collects. And so even in warmer seasons, you would find a lot of dew, a lot of rainfall there. And the writer's bringing that out because his audience would have known that. They would have thought about these snow-capped mountains and the abundance of that life-giving moisture that would be there. And he says how good that would be, how blessed Mount Zion would be if it could receive this life-giving dew. In other words, if you could take some of that moisture that's on top of Mount Hermon, and you could take it farther south down to this arid, dry region that doesn't get just a lot of rainfall, how wonderful that would be if that life-giving source could be found on Mount Zion. Two pictures. You've got oil in abundance, and here you've got moisture in abundance. But then let's see how all of this ends. When we put this poem together, and we translate it consistently, I think we find here the connection. It's not so much just the abundance. It's not so much just the sweet-smelling savor or the moisture. It's the running down of that oil on the beard of Aaron. The running down on the collar of his robes. And verse 3, the phrase is exactly like those first two when it says, it's like the dew of Hermon running down on the mountains of Zion. And while we can make points about abundance and beauty and good-smelling things, I think what our psalmist is trying to get across to us here is this, is that unity begins in a higher place. That this is something like that oil poured on Aaron's head, like that moisture that's given to Mount Zion, that this originates above the two things under comparison here. And thus what we see David saying to us is, you need to consider where unity comes from. Unity comes from God. Now, let's look at our beginning and concluding thoughts here. He starts out by saying, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. He pulls the poem together at the end of verse 3 where he says, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. The first biblical mention of unity is very negative. But I suspect that's in David's mind here. When he says, behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity, we hearken back to Genesis chapter 13 where Abraham and his nephew Lot are having a lot of trouble, fighting amongst their herdsmen, not enough to provide here. And Abraham does not call him nephew there, he calls him brother. You've got two brothers that are in disunity. And when Lot makes the decision to part company just as far as he can, it appears from Abraham, that goes very terribly for him. And so maybe with that in mind, we're thinking here are Lot and Abraham, and when disunity comes in, we see the negative way that it goes. But David is trying to say, if we can be unified, consider how much better that's going to be, because it's going to be in that unity that the Lord commands his blessing. Now, sometimes this is read as though that last statement's referring to Zion, and that could be. But yet, many times in the Psalms, we're finding the first and the last statements linking the thoughts together. And if that is indeed the case, he's saying, you remember where this unity comes from. And even more importantly, you remember that the blessing that you're going to find in that is life forevermore. So here we find this ancient picture of what unity is all about. Now, we take these thoughts and we bring them to the New Testament, and we find that the idea of unity is even more strongly emphasized as we get to this bond that you and I have together in Jesus Christ. I want to make just a couple of points here about that this morning. One thing when we think about working together, working well with others in unity, what that means for us is that we as individuals must be eager to maintain that unity. That's what the Apostle Paul told us. When we look in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And here's our phrase of emphasis, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want us to note here that this unity is maintained. The apostle is not saying it's something we create. And when we put that with Psalm 133, what Paul is saying to us is the unity that we are to enjoy and appreciate is something that God has given to us. And it's up to us then to maintain that unity. You ever had a conversation like that before? Somebody gives you something and they say, I expect for you to take very good care of this. That's what God's saying. And so here then, Paul says, not only is it given by God, but you need to have a zealous desire to maintain that unity. That's what Christians must ask. But really, it's what a church must ask. That's where our unity is most of the time going to be seen. It's in the church that we're a part of. And so when I look at my place in a church, the question that I must ask myself when I begin to evaluate whether or not I work well with others is, am I eager in maintaining that unity? Is that something of extreme importance to me? We'll talk more about that in just a second. And what Paul's going to go on to do is say, this is so important because that unity is built on the very one who saved you. That then goes into a perhaps familiar passage to most, a few verses down in verse 4, where he says, there is, note the unity of this passage, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. I doubt it's an accident that there are seven ones in this passage. The number of completeness associated with the unity that the apostle is saying is that when you come together as brethren in Christ, you realize where that unity rests. It's not because you got all these things in common and you got similar interests and you've got very similar backgrounds. He says it's because of the foundation of Jesus Christ that you're building on. And when that is important to me, unity is important to me. And not only am I going to maintain what God's given me, I will eagerly, zealously maintain that unity. So how then do I do that? Well, the way I do that is that I remember that that's what Jesus wants for us. You remember in John 17, as he was coming to the conclusion of his prayer, he's prayed for the disciples and what they're to do. And he says, now, I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us, by the way. That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus, one of his concluding thoughts before facing crucifixion was on us. That you and I could have the unity that God has desired for his people to mimic the unity that he and the Son have. So how then do we go about doing that? How do we build on this foundation? How are we eager and zealous for this? Well, what we've got to do is that when we think about one another, we remember that when I am talking to a fellow Christian, I am talking to a child of God. That's a big deal. We understand in the Bible how dear God's children are to Him. We think about the Sermon on the Mount, how many places there he says, do not treat someone as though they're a non-human. And he ups that in many other places and he says, for sure when you're dealing with a brother or sister in Christ, you remember that. So then, When I'm evaluating how well I work with others, I look at how I treat a fellow heir. Notice what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8. He said, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him." We need not look anywhere else but this to make our point. Look in this small section, the emphasis that the Apostle Paul is placing on that unity we have because of our heirship in what God has given us through Jesus Christ. Now, with that being said, these kinds of things are going to be put to the test in times of disagreement. Within any classroom, there are going to be days of disagreement. And the same is true within any church. There are going to be times when disagreement occurs. And the point that we must understand is that God says, this is the time that your unity needs to be the strongest. Isn't that ironic? That in the face of disunity, God is saying, make sure you're bolstering your unity. And so when those times come along, we must realize that we've got to be careful. This is for certain the case in matters of judgment. When there are times that we are maybe trying to decide on a course ahead or something going on at the moment, there's different opinions and the opinions are virtually equal. God says, don't let that destroy your unity. Romans 14 is a passage that has had a lot of debate about it over the years, but I want us to look at just one section of it that I think will make the point about this. When the apostle says, beginning in verse 3, "Let not one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it to the honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats it in the honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." Well, there's a lot we could talk about with that passage. The point I want us to see is this. God is saying, don't do anything to destroy your unity. Don't look down on someone. Don't treat someone with disrespect because he or she's not seeing something the way you are. And so here in these matters of judgment, God is saying, be careful because they're my servants anyway. But while that's true in matters of judgment, even how much more true it is when we come to the things that we need to agree on. The things that are a part of the doctrine of standing firm as God. It's important for us to seek unity with God in these situations. Now, are there going to be times when we disagree on matters of doctrine? I have yet to be a part of a church that has not had those times of disagreement. And I know from conversations I have personally had with many of you that even in this auditorium there would be areas where there would be some amount of disagreement. But what's God say to do? He says, first of all, you guard that unity. You protect that unity, and in doing so, come together to determine what's the right course of action. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, Timothy, tell them to read the Scriptures publicly. That's such a good idea. Because when you're reading together, it gives you the opportunity to think together on these things. And so if there's a point that maybe you've got two brethren, they're not seeing eye to eye on it, here is an occasion where you sit down with the Word and you read through it and you seek to come to that godly conclusion. Not one person winning, but you're allowing God's will to be learned. But now we must admit that in reality, this is a challenging goal. To have people who are going to come together on every idea, to be 100% on those ideas, it's a goal we want to have, but at best, it is a long-term goal, isn't it? But what does that mean about our discussion this morning? It means realizing that if I exhibit an un-Christ-like attitude, it's a marker of unholiness. I'm getting the unsatisfactory in the conduct grade. Now, might there have to be a time when we part company with a brother? There might. But that is the last case scenario. It is after hours and hours of prayer and study and reflection and building relationships. Because God says a holy people are to appreciate one another, to be united in what makes them that holy people. And so I have to make that real to me. And I have to realize that if I am going to be unified in the Spirit, it means I've got to have the fruit of the Spirit being born through me. The love and the joy and the peace, those are the kinds of things that will help me keep that unity even when that unity is being threatened. Now let's make this a little personal. We each have to look at ourselves and to say, am I just being a difficult person to deal with? One of the things that can cause a lot of teachers grief is when you have a student who says, I'll do what I want and I don't care what you think. That rarely ends well for anyone. Same's true in a church. When I look at my attitude, am I someone who can easily work with someone else, even in a time of disunity, come to a unified conclusion? As the apostle wrote to the Corinthians, and he was describing all these different qualities of love, one that comes in very bluntly amidst all these others is, love is not rude. You ever thought about all the things the apostle could have said in that list? And he says, and by the way, this is the one that's almost consistently translated across all the different versions of the Bible. This is in reference to my demeanor, my attitude, my words, how I behave myself, how I conduct myself. The apostle says, if I'm someone who's just kind of a difficult person to get along with, he's saying, then you're not loving. You're not creating this kind of love that binds everyone together. And thus I must consider that. And I would add to it that love is not self-isolating. So many times when we get mad about something, we just want to kind of curl up in ourselves and we'll say, well, I know I got to go to church, but I'm just going to be my own one man, one woman show, and they've made me angry. No, no. That's as far from working well together as you can get. If I refuse to join in the work because somebody hurt my feelings, I'm missing the point, and in fact, I'm missing the point of what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to be helping others to grow in this unity. And so that's hard because we like to excuse ourselves, and we like to think it's the other person's fault, and I can get along with anybody if they get along with me. But the point is, we got to do an honest self-reflection to ask ourselves, am I a rude person? My demeanor, my attitude, am I a self-isolator? I get mad at somebody, I'll just do my own thing. I won't have anything to do with it. That's a problem. And thus that brings us to our final point that'll kind of lead us into this afternoon sermon. It's I've got to remember the eternal implications of unity. This is not something that's just a good idea. This is something God has said, really, in a lot of ways, will decide eternity for me. We think about that prayer that Jesus prayed. He said, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundations of the world." Unity permeates Jesus' prayer in John 17. And he says, my desire is for the apostles as well as those who will listen to them to be unified as Father and Son are unified. And so then, every unity command is given to make me more like God. When I'm to love my brethren, when I'm to edify my brethren, admonish my brethren, bear one another's burdens, every command is honing me into the kind of person who can share unity with those who eternally will be unified with Father, Son, and Spirit. And so then the crux of this is, he's preparing me for eternal life. For that unity with Him. So when I'm eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, when I'm viewing my fellow Christian as a fellow heir, and I'm not doing anything to unduly jeopardize that unity, when I realize the eternal implications, it is then that my mind will be set to work well with others. To be the kind of people, as we've been looking in every lesson so far, who are holy as God is holy. This church enjoys a time of peace, and that is so good and pleasant. But let's never let our guard down, because how easily it is for our adversary to come in and to plant thoughts within our heads that could so easily destroy that unity. So let's be vigilant. Let's be diligent, let's be zealous to maintain what the Lord has given us. Here's good news for you if you're not in Christ. He extends that unity to you this morning. He prayed over 2,000 years ago for you. He says, I want that person to be unified with me eternally. What a grand invitation that is to come into the Lord's fellowship, not only now, but eternally. And he says the way to do that is you realize there's one Lord, one faith, and there's one baptism. And that baptism he describes in Acts chapter 2 as the forgiveness of sins. And that baptism is open for you this morning if you are ready to acknowledge what God has done for you and where you stand, to be buried with Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, to be raised in newness of life, to walk in fellowship with Him now as well as from here on out. I hope you'll take it. And sometimes we can become discouraged along the way. A brother or sister in Christ disappoints us, and we don't want to minimize that. That can hurt. And that can cause us maybe to kind of even have some self-doubts. If that's where you are this morning, let's pray about it. If we can pray together, we'll do it. If there's a sin in your life you'd like to ask the Lord's forgiveness, then we'll go with you this morning in prayer. Whatever it takes, let's be in that unity with our Father and our Savior so that we can be in unity with them forever. If you need to respond, you can come now while we stand and sing.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible-related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.